Seated and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I do want to make one announcement of a modification to our planned schedule. It's never been the intention to do a verse-by-verse comprehensive study of Ecclesiastes. We're just looking at the major themes that are unfolded in this book. So I had planned four messages, and this was to be the next to last message. Today's message is on the better blessings of life under the sun. But as I've been preparing this and looking over it, I just think we need one more. So next week, we're going to have a message entitled Walking Wisely Under the Sun. I work hard to make those alliterative to be a blessing to Matt Miller. It really is a personal desire to bless his heart. Walking Wisely Under the Sun will be next week's message. And then we'll wrap it up on October 6th with The Resurrection Redeems Everything. And actually, I'm really excited because I think that message will be a great message to have when we share in the Lord's Supper as we look forward to the great feast to come. So we're in Ecclesiastes 3 today is kind of our jumping off point, but we'll be jumping around in the book. So let's hear God's holy word. Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Let's pray. Father, we look to you for your spirit to breathe life into us through your word, to help us see the glory of your truth, of who you are and what you are doing and what you have given us to do, that we might, Father, live life with joy and gratitude. We pray that you would work in our hearts toward this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have a quick disclaimer at the beginning. It is September, and I'm about to talk about a Christmas movie. Now, I am not a big fan of starting Christmas in September. Dan Foster and I went out to breakfast on Friday morning to Cracker Barrel, and it drives me nuts that about a third of the store in Cracker Barrel is already Christmas stuff, and it's September. I am a big-time traditionalist when it comes to this. Advent starts after Thanksgiving, not after Labor Day. However, I'm now going to reference a Christmas movie. We now return you to your regular programming. My favorite Christmas movie is It's a Wonderful Life. You may or may not like that, but it is my favorite Christmas movie. Now, if you ask me what my favorite Christmas TV special is, it's A Charlie Brown Christmas. But I love It's a Wonderful Life. It's a great story, this classic story made right after World War II, 1946. George Bailey and his noble fight against the evil Mr. Potter. You know, the beginning of the movie, George is just so discouraged and he's in despair. He thinks that all the toil and all of the work that he's worked has amounted to nothing. And he begins to think that maybe the world would just be better off without him. Then Clarence comes along and helps him see how wrong he is and how life is still worth living and that he is indeed making a real difference in the lives of so many people. And so by the end, George is thankful for all the things that he was frustrated about at the beginning of the movie. And if those of you want to come up to me afterwards and say, you should have said spoiler alert, I'm sorry, the movie was made in 1946. If you don't know how it ends yet, and you're a living, breathing American, there's no hope for you, I'm sorry. So, but he ends up thankful for the blessings of his wonderful life. Now, there are parts of Ecclesiastes that kind of have some flavor that matches up with It's a Wonderful Life. There are parts when Solomon the preacher seems to be in such despair that it's almost like, you know, George is on that bridge and he's about to throw himself into the water. It's just like nothing is worth anything. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All of life under the sun is just vanity and vapor, a chasing after the wind, and so what's the point? But not so fast. Because while there is an acknowledgement that life under the sun, this life, this temporary life, is vaporous, it's breath-like, passes quickly, you can't get a hold of it. Once we accept that, you know, once we are willing to acknowledge that we'll never find ultimate meaning and our soul's satisfaction in this life under the sun, once we accept that things in life don't last, we can't grasp them, once we stop trying to figure out the plans and purposes of God behind the chaotic things we experience under the sun and instead trust that God is in control and we're not, once we put things under the sun in the right perspective, in other words, in their rightful place, we can then begin to see that actually life under the sun is full of better blessings. And I say better blessings not just because I want to be alliterative, but because this is how Solomon refers to these blessings. He uses this word better 23 times in this book. I mean, we think of all the times he says vanity, or all the times he says chasing after the wind, but he says that certain things are better 23 times in this book. It's actually the most of any book in the Bible to use the word better. This is the way it goes. We looked at the last one last week, first one last week, chapter 2, verse 24. He said this, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." Now, of course, there's two ways to read these nothing better statements. Some people read them as sort of cynical and despairing. Well, I guess there's nothing better. But you can also read them very positively and to say, if you are willing to receive life as a gift given by God, then you can see, you know what, in this life, there's nothing better than this. It's a good thing. So let's pick up some more. We read two of them here in chapter 3, verse 12. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." Verse 22 of chapter 3. "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" All right, if we go on to chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." We read in verse 9, "Two are better than one because they have a great reward for their toil." Read in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." You get to chapter 5, and it opens with these words: guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, some of these betters that come to us throughout this book are unexpected, and they shock us, and it's intentional to try to wake us up. One of these is at the beginning of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's an unexpected better. Day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. So, as I was working on the sermon this week, I thought about structuring the whole message around these betters and just sort of walking through and doing a survey of all the places where Solomon uses the word better. But I thought, actually, we're going to miss a lot of good things if we do it that way, and it probably would feel a little bit disjointed. So instead, what we're doing is we're using chapter 3 here that we read together. We're using it as kind of a lens or as a tutorial or a primer, and we're using it to help us see what unfolds throughout the rest of the book and what unfolds in life around us so that we can see the blessings of life under the sun more clearly, to be able to understand the keys to joy in this brief and vain life. And it opens with the most famous passage in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, "Thanks to the Birds." Actually, thanks to Pete Seeger, who wrote the song, and then he didn't even want to record it himself, but the birds picked it up. And people throughout the 60s and 70s sang that song and had no idea that it was taken word for word from the Bible. It's probably the biggest hit song in the history of the world taken from directly from Scripture. He added a couple things, but it's right here, right? A time to be born, time to die. Time to plant, time to pluck up what's planted. Time to kill, time to heal. Time to break down, time to build up. It's these pairs of seemingly opposite things, but there is a time for all of them. There is a season for all of them. There's a time for every matter under heaven. And then he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? In verse 9. See, earlier he had said, there's no real gain from toil. It's all a chasing after the wind. And he said that because he said, you're not going to be able to be guaranteed that the work you do will last, that the person who takes over after you is going to be wise or a fool, or that people will remember you or forget you. And so what good is any of it? So he returns to this question now. What gain has the worker from his toil? And he says this: I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And it's all a chasing after wind. No, that's not what he says. He says he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's also put eternity into man's hearts. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, this to me is one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible. I think this passage and 1 Corinthians 13 are probably the most beautiful poetry in the Bible. And there's some others. But what I don't like is some Bible scholars have come along and have said, well, this is just Solomon again despairing at the meaninglessness of life, which is why I really don't like the word meaningless that's used in a lot of modern translations, because people take that word meaningless and then they sort of read everything in Ecclesiastes as being meaningless, and they say even this, Solomon's just saying, well, sometimes you tear down, sometimes you build up, sometimes you sow, sometimes you plant. It's all meaningless. But that's not what he says, because his response to this is to say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. This is a beautiful celebration of the providence of God, that God has everything ordered according to his time and his purposes. Speaking of providence, I did not plan that we would have a shorter catechism question about providence on the day when we would look at Ecclesiastes 3. I'm not that good. We're going through the shorter catechism, and it just so happened that we came to the question on providence the week that we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But I thought that was pretty cool. So everything in life, here's the point. Everything we see in life serves not just a purpose, but it actually serves his purpose. But here's the trick to that. It doesn't serve our purpose. It serves His purpose. So He's made everything beautiful in its time. But what we do is we try to make it beautiful in our time. We try to make it make sense in our plan. And He says right here, He says, He's put eternity into man's heart, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can't figure it out. God's given us work to do. God's given us blessings to enjoy. He's given us eternity in our hearts, which means God's created for us a longing for more than this life can offer. We all have that longing. The worst thing to do with that longing is to try to get things in this world to satisfy that longing, because that's not what it's there for. It's eternity that He's put into our hearts, not temporality, right? But we want to grab at things. We want to grasp things. And I think the lesson, you know, the one central point to this today is this. If you're trying to grasp at life and hold on to it, either in terms of understanding it or in terms of controlling it, whichever type of grasping you're trying to do, it's going to be a frustration. But if instead you stop trying to grasp, you change your posture and your hands are open to receive the gift that God is giving you in life, then you can enjoy it. And you can actually find great joy in it. But that's the key. Life is not something to be mastered. It's not a puzzle to be solved. It's not a ladder to be climbed. It's not a mountain to be conquered. It's not a day to be seized. Life is a gift to be received in humble fear of the Lord who gives it. The two things we must not do, we must not make more out of this gift than it is, and we must not complain and grumble that it's not more than it is. Right? Parents, you give your kids stuff for birthdays and Christmas, I assume, right? What do you want your kids to do when you give them something for a birthday or for Christmas? Do you want them to open up everything and say, "Is this it? I mean, seriously, is this it?" What's that spoiled kid in Harry Potter who got 37 presents for his birthday and was all he could do is pitch a fit because he didn't get a 38th? Right? And his parents immediately take him out to the store and buy him a 38th, right? That's how we are with God sometimes about the things of this life. It's like God gives us really good things to enjoy. And we grumble that it's not more. Or we try to make more out of it than it is. You know, you guys may have heard me tell this story before, but one of the Christmas presents I distinctly remember being most excited about was a voice-controlled robot that I got when I was probably Jeremiah's age. I was probably 12-ish years old. So this would have been 1986, okay? We all live with voice-controlled technology like all the time now. But in 1986, voice-controlled technology didn't quite work the way that it was supposed to work, right? And so you had this little robot, and it would like go around the house. You could control it with a remote control, like a little joystick remote control. Or you could press a button and you could give it voice commands. Now, you were supposed to train it to recognize your voice, right? And then you were trying to control it according to the voice that you... It didn't work. Like, that whole aspect of it just didn't work at all. I mean, I was so frustrated. Never been so frustrated. Never been so excited about a present, and then never been so frustrated with a present. Because... really, if the manufacturer had just left it alone as a remote control robot, it would have been fine. I would have enjoyed it. I could have done what I wanted to do with it, which was torture my sister. You know, I could go into her room and, you know, like take things out of her room or bring things into her room. You know, that's all I really wanted to do, was torment my sister. I could have done that. But because they were trying to make more out of it than they were really skilled enough to be able to do, it was frustrating and disappointing. So that's what we do with life under the sun, and we can't do it. We can't grumble that it's not more than it is, and we can't try to make more out of it than it is. But if we can resist that temptation and receive, then there's blessing. The first cluster of blessings that are specifically named here in chapter 3, I just call the everyday blessings. Verse 12 and 13 says, I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And verse 22 says, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And if you turn to chapter 9 with me, we'll see the same set of everyday blessings come up again with a little wrinkle added to it. Chapter 9, verse 7 says this, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is just ways of talking about having a festival or having a good time, having fun, enjoying life. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or foreknowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. All right, so here's the first cluster of blessings. And this is the reality that everyday life that we live is full of blessings. Of being joyful, of doing good, of eating, drinking, taking pleasure or rejoicing in our work and in our wives. So there's six things that God gives us pretty much every day. We have the opportunity to enjoy these things, right? Hard work is a blessing. I've been to parts of the world where there is no work. And it's sad. And it's hard. Because you've got young, able-bodied people made in the image of God, created to work, and there's nothing for them to do. There's no employers, there's no jobs. And so one of the things that Reaching Africa's Unreached is trying to help people do is to see, wait a minute, you at least have a little bit of land that you have access to. Most people have a hut and some ground around their hut. So let us train you and give you some seed, and you can at least start working with your hands to grow food, to feed your family, and maybe have a little bit extra to sell in the marketplace. You know, people's lives are radically transformed by that simple gift of productive work to do. It's a blessing, and you see the blessing when you see people who live without it and then suddenly are given it. It's a blessing. Now, my work is primarily mental and sedentary. And when I feel good and tired after a long day's work, it's usually my head that hurts or my eyes that are blurry from looking at a screen or reading books. And so I need to do something physical to get the activity that our bodies are meant to have, because there is a physicality to life that I think all these blessings are celebrating. So Jeremiah and I have been running over the past few months, and it's a great way to just go out and work your body, you know. And I'd say if your job is primarily physical, then you need to find opportunities to work your mind, to stimulate your mind to think, because we are created as mind and body, and we need to exercise both. It's good to work hard. And so we should accept the work that God has given us as not just a way to earn money for our families, but as a good gift from God. Now, you see, accepting work as a good gift from God allows us to do two things. It allows us to work hard, but to keep work in its place. You see, the two things we Americans tend to like to do is either be lazy about our work. We don't really want to work hard. We want to just kind of go through the motions and get paid. Or we become workaholics and our work becomes our identity. It becomes everything. It becomes who we are and how we're valued. And it takes over everything in our lives. Receiving work as a gift from God, as a good gift, says, I'm going to work really hard at what God's given me to do because God's given me to do it. But you know, it's not the only thing God's given me to do. God's also given me a wife to love and food to enjoy and drink to enjoy and pleasure. And I should have those things as well. I should receive them all from God. Second blessing is to be joyful. It's good to be joyful. Sometimes we take life entirely too seriously. And I do say we, because I have a tendency to do that. And sometimes it's good to just relax, to laugh at ourselves, to be thankful and joyful and have fun, to play, to laugh, to be silly. All work and no play make Jack a dull boy. You know that old saying? Well, you know, all work and no play, all seriousness and no fun can make us grumpy and stressed and bored and feeling stuck in life. And sometimes you just need to laugh. I enjoy from time to time just putting on a good stand-up comedian. I love Brian Regan and Jim Gaffigan. These people who laugh help you laugh at yourself, right? They do life observation comedy and they help you look at yourself from an outside perspective and just laugh at yourself. And we need to do that because we're prone to taking ourselves way too seriously. And part of it is just relax. You're going to die soon anyway. And you have no control over who's going to get what you leave behind and what they're going to do with it and whether they're going to remember you or not. Life is too short to take so seriously. Relax and have some fun. Yes, that's in the Bible. It's also good to do good. If we have opportunity to serve others, we should do it. It is satisfying. It is rewarding. If you have an opportunity to go serve at a food pantry or to go serve at Care Food Night or to go serve at a homeless shelter or a crisis pregnancy center, if you have a chance to go and do good, do good. We should also eat and drink to the glory of God. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. That's Ecclesiastes 9:7 that we read. Think about this for a minute. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. How can we say that? How can we say God already approves what you do? It's because of the gospel. That's one of those little hints of the gospel that's sprinkled throughout Ecclesiastes. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then God has forgiven all of your sins, He has clothed you in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and He has accepted you as His dearly loved child. You are a child of God. He has already accepted you. Life is not a test that we're hoping to pass so that God will accept us. God has already done everything to save us and to accept us. If life is a test that we have to pass in order to be accepted, guess what? We all fail. We're all a bunch of flunkies. But you know what? God loves us. And God says, Jesus took the test for you. He passed with 100%. I'll give you His grade. Now relax. Eat your bread. Drink your wine. Enjoy your life. I've given it to you to enjoy. We're God's dearly loved children. My children do not have to work hard to earn my acceptance. I love them. I accept them. Now, they can still be disobedient, and they can still be disciplined for their disobedience because I want them to learn that there are consequences to their negative actions, and God still disciplines us. Every son He loves, He disciplines. But discipline is never a matter of whether or not I accept my children as my children or I don't. It has nothing whatsoever to do with it. I love my children. I accept them as my children. They cannot stop being my children. That's the way God looks at you. When you blow it, God may discipline you because He wants you to not blow it in that way again because it hurts you and it hurts those around you when you blow it. But God's not looking at you and saying, when is this guy ever going to measure up? I mean, I got a spot waiting for him in heaven, but I'm just not sure he's up for it. Because we're not up for it, but Jesus is. And then we enjoy the wife of our youth. the wife we love. I love this language from Solomon, given the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He says, enjoy the wife you love, singular. And I think that's important because I think his way of saying, you know what, I didn't ever need all these women. I just needed that one woman that I loved, that I married first. Should have just stuck with her. You know, he said it was all vanity, trying to accumulate women for himself. So enjoy your wife. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your food. Aren't you glad that God made food so tasty? I have been looking forward to this waffles and hymns thing for weeks. Y'all probably think I'm weird, but I don't care. I am weird. But you think about it for a minute. God could have chosen to nourish us through chunks of styrofoam. He could have. Eat this. All right, I am now nourished. That could have been it. But God didn't do that. He gave us food that is infinitely various. I mean, there's all sorts of food, and I love a lot of different kinds of food. You're like, no kidding. But I do, and I'm glad that, you know, people who are skilled to be able to prepare food can prepare even the same basic few ingredients in a wide variety of different ways. And, you know, all meat doesn't, in fact, taste just like chicken. It tastes different, and it's good, right? And this is part of God's love for us, part of God saying, look, here it is, enjoy it. Here's a good steak with mashed potatoes. Here's a waffle with cinnamon apple topping and a side of sausage and some good strong coffee. And then we'll sing some hymns. I mean, God is good, right? Now, here's the thing. You get to verse 18 of this passage and of chapter 3, going back to the text. And you might think you get to verse 18 of chapter 3 and it's like this joy kill. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As the one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. You might think, man, I was just getting ready to enjoy life, and all of a sudden you pull the plug out on me, and now I'm all depressing again. I think it's the wrong way to read that. I think the right way to read this is this. One of the things that sours the sweetness of life, that ruins the blessings that God gives us, is an overinflated sense of ourselves that leads to entitlement. Children who are spoiled not just because they've been given too much stuff, but because they've been given so much stuff that they've lost the ability to enjoy any of it. They don't enjoy anything because they think they deserve it all. And let me tell you, if you think you deserve it all, then when it's given to you, the only thing you do is say, well, of course, keep it coming. And there's no joy in any of it. There's no gratitude in any of it. And so one of the things God is doing here, I think, is to knock us down a peg or two from our high horse and to say, look, you are, obviously we're not just animals. This isn't intended to be a comprehensive theology of the difference between human and animals. We're not just animals. But God is saying this. When it comes to this life and life in this world and drawing breath on this planet, don't think you're any better than the animals. They draw breath for a little bit of time, and then they die, and they're gone. You draw breath for a little bit of time, and then you die, and you're gone. Don't get an overinflated sense of yourself, or you'll miss the graciousness and the undeservedness of the blessings. Here's the thing. We are no stronger than animals, and we are far less deserving than the animals for the blessings that God gives us, because we actually consciously sin against God, and animals just do what they do. So we are no better in terms of strength and power, and we are less deserving, and yet we are more blessed. We're given things that we enjoy. We're given the ability to be able to appreciate beauty and art and poetry and pleasure in a way that animals don't understand. But here's what we do. We fail to be thankful because we think we deserve what God gives us. And you can see this in one of the very common questions that even Christians ask. And I'm not trying to insult anyone, but I am trying to help us take all of our own doubts and put them in perspective. One of the questions that Christians commonly ask and that other people ask is, why doesn't God save everybody? If God can save anybody, why doesn't he save everybody? If we really think about it, what is this question? This question is the ultimate entitlement question. We're saying, yeah, thanks God for life and breath and health and food and pleasure and work and rest and family and sunsets. But why don't you save everybody? As if we deserve any of it. God takes a world full of rebellious people who hate him, who disobey him, who ignore him, who never give him thanks, and he gives them life and breath and work and play and food and drink day after day after day, even while they continually say, there is no God, and if there is, I don't want anything to do with him. There's no one worth praising except for myself. And God is continually good. And on top of that, he reaches out to some of us and he says, I'm going to make you mine forever. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to save you by my grace, for my glory, and for your eternal good. We need to respond to that and just say, wow. I don't have the right to ask why God doesn't save everybody. I'm so busy thinking, who am I that God would save me? Who are we that God would save anybody? We are no better than the animals. We are certainly less deserving. And God is so good to give all of us life and breath and health on his earth, eating his food, drinking his drink, and then to, on top of that, save some of us for eternity. We should be humbled and thankful beyond words. All right, we're going to jump quickly to chapter 7 to see this strange one that we looked at earlier. Beginning of chapter 7 has this strange better. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Never miss a funeral. They are too important for you. You think that's strange advice? It's actually some of the best practical life advice I have ever been given. It was when I was told that several years ago. Never miss a funeral. They're too important for you. And here's what I think that is saying. I think every married couple should go to every wedding they're invited to that they're able to go to. It's important to go together as a married couple to every wedding that you've been invited to that you can go to. Crash a few if you can. Because it's good to sit there and be reminded of the vows that you took and of the marriage that God has given you. It strengthens. I've always walked out of every wedding strengthened. And it's good for everyone who is mortal to go to funerals so we can be reminded of where we will all be one day. Because everyone dies. Brian Borgman, who's the pastor of Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada, has an excellent sermon on Ecclesiastes. If you're wanting a verse-by-verse, section-by-section unfolding of Ecclesiastes, I highly recommend Brian Borgman's series. But in his sermon on this, he talks about a study that was published claiming that vitamin E reduces the risk of death. The headline was, vitamin E reduces the risk of death. And he says, now, I'm not trying to be silly, but I can guarantee you that vitamin E does not reduce your risk of death. Because your risk of death is 100%. Studies have shown that out of every 100 humans, 100 die. We are all going to be in that box one day with people gathered around our funeral saying things about us. And at that moment, a good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of birth, this is one of those little places where Solomon gives us a hint that even though he doesn't have a well-developed theology of the afterlife, it is death, it is the afterlife that is ultimately what's most important. We're going to look at chapter 12 in just a minute. He's talking about when man goes to his eternal home, right? Here's the thing. Death is what makes life under the sun vaporous. Not just because it ends this life, but because it ushers us into eternity, which is not vaporous. And so it's important for all of us to keep in mind that soon, and very soon, we are all going to be worm food. Hooray. But seriously, life is too short to not live it for God and not to enjoy what God has given to us. There's blessings of wisdom that are also unfolded in chapter 7, but I'm saving that. We're going to do a whole sermon next week on walking wisely. So the final blessing I want us to see is in chapter 12. Turn with me. This is a great picture in chapter 12. Some of you will appreciate this more than others. The ones who need to appreciate it are the ones who probably won't. That's always how it goes, isn't it? Chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors of the street are shut, when the sound of grinding is low, and one rises at the sound of a bird, and the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What is this picture? It's kind of a strange picture, but it really is just a word picture of what it is to grow old, what it is to be old. And it's pictured in terms of a house and the inhabitants of the house. And this is analogy, right? These are word pictures. The keepers of the house tremble as a reference to the fact that our arms and hands tremble when we get older. The strong men are bent. That's our backs get bent over with age when we get older. We can't stand up straight anymore. The grinders cease because they are few. What is that? Teeth, right? Think also before dental care. You probably have precious few teeth left by the old age, right? The grinders cease because they're few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. Again, before Benjamin Franklin invented bifocals, before reliable eyeglasses, your eyesight fails and you can't really see that well. One rises at the sound of a bird, sleeping very lightly, not able to sleep soundly for long, and so the slightest noise wakes you up. Afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. This is a fear of falling or tripping over something, because when you get older and you fall, it's a whole lot worse than you kids when you're running around outside and you fall down, you get right back up again. Also, the daughters of song are brought low. That means you're hard of hearing. The almond tree blossoms. That's white. That's your hair going white. So an almond tree is green, and then it blossoms, it turns white. That's your hair going white. And desire fails. Well, you figure that one out. Desire fails. The point is this. Not only is death coming for all of us, but so is this fun season of life. So to the extent that you can still be active, work hard, eat and drink, enjoy your wife and your life, and do so to the glory of God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't take His good gifts while you are receiving them in plenty, and ignore the giver of them. Some people have the idea that when you're young, it's time to have fun. When you're middle-aged, it's time to earn money. And when you're old, it's time to get serious with God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Solomon is, in fact, pleading with you not to do that, because he did that, and he regretted it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Life is full of these better blessings of God, and yet how does 12:8 end? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's the exact way Ecclesiastes opens, way back in chapter 1. Life is full of blessings, and yet they are vaporous. They're short-lived. So again, life is too short to take it too seriously. Now that may not be the kind of thing you expect to hear from a preacher, but Preacher Solomon said it, and I'm saying it to you. Life is too short to take too seriously. But please hear me. What I'm saying is not the hedonistic ideology of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for life is a gift from God. Remember your Creator. Receive life as a gift from Him. Live it with joy to His glory, with a freedom that says thank you to God, because it will soon be over. Stop trying to grasp life. Stop trying to understand or master life. Stop trying to seize the day. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do whatever your hand finds to do with all your might. Rejoice in the better blessings of life, knowing that one day soon we are going to our eternal home. We have a short window in which to do all the things God's given us to do. So let's do them. Not because we're trying to gain His acceptance, but because He's already smiled on us, and He loves us, and He delights to bless us. So what do you do when someone gives you a gift? You do two things. You say thank you, and you enjoy it. You use it, right? That's what God's saying to us today. Very simple, but I think very helpful. Let's pray. Father, this life is brief. 70 or 80 years, or maybe a few more than 80. What is that compared to eternity? It's just a blink. It's just a breath. Just a vapor. And yet it's full of rich and good blessings that you give us. Hard work, good food, good drink, good wives and husbands, children, work, play, laughter, song. Father, help us to enjoy these things, to say thank you to you for them, and to use them the way that you intended, as signs of your love for us, and as gifts for us to use for your glory. Thank you, Father. We rejoice in you, for you are so good, so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a song of thanksgiving to sing in response to God's word. It's hymn number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth. And it just celebrates the very ordinary blessings of life as a way to give thanks to God. Let's stand and sing this together. For the Beauty of the Earth. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.